Well, would you join me in Galatians chapter 1? That is where we will be beginning a series through the book of Galatians over the next several weeks. I don't know exactly how long we'll be in this short epistle, but over the next several weeks we'll be going through this book of the Bible, studying what God has for us in this book. It was the great preacher G. Campbell Morgan who shared this story in one of his messages that was then later printed in a book of his sermons that you can find and read. But he tells about the story of a man who was standing at the pearly gates waiting to be admitted to heaven. Peter met him and asked him, "Why should you be let into heaven?" And the man replied, "Well, I've been a good man." Peter responded, "Anything else?" The man said, "Well, I've been a pastor." Again, Peter asked, "Anything else?" And the man said, "I've been a missionary for 20 years. Peter asked, "Anything else?" The man replied, "What's it going to take to get me in here? The grace of God?" Yes, actually, that is what it's going to take. Imagine with me that you were in debt amounting to $500,000. I think for all of us this evening, that would be enough to scare us a bit if we were in that kind of a debt. And someone came to you and said, "Hey, I'm going to write you a check that will total that amount and cancel all of your debt. All you have to do is to reach out and take the check. It's yours." So you take the check and you go and pay your debt. You're now completely debt-free and totally in the clear. If you were in that situation and that experience happened to you, what would you have to boast about? Absolutely nothing. Can you go around bragging that you had the power, the skill, and the brains to reach out and take the check? Or maybe that you had done this individual some type of a favor that was made them kind of in debt to you to give you a $500,000 check to pay off your debt? Well, of course not. That would be ridiculous. That wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. If you've had that experience, you've received grace and nothing more, nothing less. You were impoverished, you were in debt, and you received riches from another person. The fact that you now are debt-free is nothing of you whatsoever. It's completely due to your benefactor, and there is nothing, no credit to you in that situation. Let me ask you, who then receives or deserves the praise and glory for your salvation? It's clearly not you. It's not me. You've received riches from the resources of God. It's His grace that has made it all possible. Grace has been rightly identified as God's riches at Christ's expense. And if you've received salvation, you are a recipient of the grace of God. Just how important is grace? Well, I want you to consider this as an introduction into the book of Galatians. Paul wrote several epistles in the New Testament, just letters to local groups of Christians or churches in different areas. We would think, perhaps, of his epistle to the Corinthians, his first letter, 1 Corinthians, as the most corrective of the letters that he wrote to churches. Corinth was a church that had a multiplicity of problems, weren't they? Didn't they? They were a very carnal church. And though Corinth was filled with carnality, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul had some things that he praised Corinth for. You go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in particular verses 4 through about 9 or 10, and you find there were about four character traits of the believers at Corinth that Paul was able to praise them for. In fact, in all of his epistles, Paul found something to praise that church or that group of believers for, even if he was going to bring correction. That is all except one. We might think of Corinth, that church full of carnality, would be the one that Paul would not find anything to praise those believers for, but yet Paul praised them. Do you know what? When you come to the Epistle of Galatians, you know what you find? Paul doesn't praise them at all. I don't say that to diminish the carnality of Corinth. I say that to magnify the corruption of grace at Galatia. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to correct a group of believers who had been infiltrated with false teachers called Judaizers, who essentially sought to add works to the requirements of salvation. And the Galatian believers had bought into that false doctrine completely and were living as if they could do something to add to God's grace that would make them favorable in God's eyes, that would make them worthy of receiving salvation. It led to a wrong view of the gospel and thus a wrong view of God's grace. Or really, their wrong view of the gospel stemmed from a wrong view of God's grace. And because of that, Paul's response was both swift and sharp to correct them. Even as you read the salutation, which is where you find the praise for other believers in most of Paul's epistles, the opening of the letter, if you will. As you read the salutation, there is no praise for the Galatian believers whatsoever, just an immediate call for correction of their misunderstanding and misapplication of God's grace. So I want us to open our study of Galatians, which I'm simply entitling Plus Nothing, Grace, by reading the first five verses of chapter 1. And don't worry, even though we had some time for testimonies, we'll still get out on time, okay? But let's read the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1 and see what God has to say for us this evening. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There are several themes that are addressed in this opening salutation of the letter that will be further explained later in this letter. But as we open this series and this book, this letter, I'd like us to just look at these first five verses that maybe on the surface just appear to be the opening of a letter. Paul stating who he is and who he's writing to, and perhaps a little bit of the theme of what the letter is going to be about. But in this text, I want you to pick out with me several products of God's grace that are magnified from the very start. Paul, who's writing to a group of believers, to a church, to correct them for their misunderstanding and misapplication of the grace of God that led to a misunderstanding of the gospel, wrote to them to magnify God's grace. And from the very beginning of the letter, God's grace and the products of His grace are exalted. They're put on a pedestal. Let's see if we can identify them and respond as the Lord leads as we consider His grace. I want you to see, number one, God's grace produces an unimaginable gift. God's grace produces an unimaginable gift. In verse number four, Paul, who had ended verse number three by introducing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, said these words again, who gave Himself for us, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Paul very succinctly describes salvation here in verse number four. He immediately addresses the biggest issue with corrupting the reality of God's grace, because the biggest issue with corrupting the reality of God's grace is the misidentification of the gospel. If you come to a misunderstanding of the grace of God, you will come to misidentify what the gospel is. In the book of Romans, which some see as an expansion on the epistle to the Galatians, Paul talks about how when we add works to grace, we make it not of grace at all. For it to be of grace, there can be no works whatsoever. And so Paul shows the Galatian believers how that the gospel centers in a person, not people doing. It centers in a person who paid a price that he might achieve a specific purpose. Notice who that person is. You'll see very clearly it's not me and it's not you. You see, friends, when we talk about the grace of God, we have to understand that it's completely of God. And when we apply to the gospel and salvation, we must remember that salvation is not of us whatsoever. It is all of God. The gospel centers on the person of Jesus Christ, who paid a tremendous price. What does the Bible say? Who gave Himself for us. What a price that is. For someone to give themselves for another. For someone to lay down their lives for somebody else. That is the price that Jesus paid. And He did so for a specific purpose. Paul says, for our sins. And notice that He might deliver us from this present evil world. I want you to catch that for just a moment and think about it. Paul says that this person, Jesus Christ, paid a tremendous price. He gave Himself for us for a specific purpose, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. No, might deliver. That verb literally means to deliver, to rescue. It carries along with it the concept of taking out or pulling out. You can picture someone who perhaps is drowning in a sea. How many of you have ever had the experience of seeing someone in real life drowning, or at least going underwater, not being able to come up? I've seen that a couple of times with my children. Usually during the summers, we'll put out a little kiddie pool, you know, one of these pools that's only about a foot deep. And they're all big enough to not drown. But when they're young, this happened with Evelyn, I remember, on a couple of occasions. It's happened with Michael on a couple of occasions. They're holding on to the side of the pool, and suddenly they slip and they go completely under the water. All they need to do is put their legs down and push themselves up, but they don't. whether they're face up or face down, you just see their bodies under the water, and you're like, Pastor, what have you done? Stood there and stared as this was happening? No, not exactly, but, you know, seconds seem like an eternity in a situation like that. You rush over and you help them up, and they come up. What have you done? You've delivered them. You've rescued them. You pulled them out. Now, I want you to understand this evening that that is what Jesus has done for us in salvation. And unlike that situation where if Michael had had the knowledge, had had his brain a little more developed, he could have put his legs down and pushed himself up. We're in a situation where we can't do that. No amount of intellect, no amount of willpower, no amount of strength, no amount of goodness, no amount of anything is able to, by our own bootstraps, as they say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Nothing we can do can deliver us, can rescue us, can pull us up and take us out from the bondage that we are in to sin as an unbeliever. We are dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. Jesus Christ came and he gave himself for us that he might deliver us from, notice, this present evil world. When you come across world, specifically in the New Testament, you need to remember that there are usually three applications. Sometimes it's talking about the place, the planet we live on. Sometimes it's talking about people, the people who inhabit this planet. Sometimes it's talking about philosophy, this world's system of thinking, of behaving. And that's the intention here. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself that he might save us from this present evil world, this age, this world system that is sick with sin. One writer said it this way: this strikes the keynote of the epistle. The gospel is a rescue and emancipation from the state of bondage. And friends, that is what God's grace produces in those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord Jesus Christ came and he gave himself for us that he might deliver us, that he might rescue us out of this present evil world. No comparison can be made to the unimaginable gift of salvation that you and I have through Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have received, you've experienced the benefit of God's grace that motivated him to send his Son Jesus, who gave himself for us, who laid down his life willingly that he might deliver us. Friends, I want to remind you, it's not just so that we might be delivered from the penalty of our sin. It's not just so that we might have a ticket and a home in heaven someday. But it also reminds us, it represents to us the reality that Jesus Christ has given us what we need to have victory and freedom from sin here and now. Glorious freedom is a theme that is found later in chapter 5 of this epistle, and we find out that Jesus has delivered us from the bondage of sin. That is, we no longer have to live under sin's mastery. We no longer have to live under servitude to sin. Jesus Christ, in delivering us, has given us the power to have victory and freedom from that sin. To continue to live in bondage is a choice of my own will to not enjoy the freedom that Christ has given me. You understand that this evening? To continue to live in bondage is a choice of my own will to not enjoy the freedom that I have in Christ. Just a couple of days ago, I was reading in Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest, and he dealt with this from Romans chapter 6. I want you to listen. It really spoke to my heart. He said this: the first thing to do in examining the power that dominates me is to take hold of the unwelcome fact that I am responsible for being thus dominated because I have yielded. if I am a slave to myself, I am to blame for it, because at a point a way back, I yielded myself to myself. Likewise, if I obey God, I do so because I've yielded myself to Him. It's a choice that I make. He went on to say, we find this out in the most ridiculously small ways. Oh, I can give that habit up when I like. You cannot. You will find that the habit absolutely dominates you because you yielded to it willingly. It is easy to sing, He will break every fetter, and at the same time be living a life of obvious slavery to yourself. But he ended the devotion by saying this, yielding to Jesus will break every form of slavery in any human life. Friends, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's grace has produced in you an unimaginable gift, salvation. He freed you from the penalty of sin the very moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior. But I want to remind you that He frees you from the power of sin. You do not have to live in bondage to your sin. If you do, that's a choice that you make willingly. If that's where you find yourself, you have an open invitation from Jesus to confess your sin and taste the forgiveness and cleansing of His grace. God's grace produces an unimaginable gift. I told you we'd be done on time, so I better move along. Number two, God's grace produces an unending supply. God's grace produces an unending supply. I want you to look at verse number three. We see this just as a greeting, and it was a typical greeting in that day, but it highlights an important biblical truth. Look at it. Grace and peace to you, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a typical greeting in that day. Grace was a typical greeting in Greek culture, but it had a specific meaning within the Christian context. It, of course, denoted God's undeserved favor, but not only in salvation, but all of God's gifts. Friends, don't forget that anything you have received from the hand of God is a gift, and it is a product of His grace. You deserve nothing from God. Nothing good, anyway. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father above, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Anything you've received from God that is good is a gift, and it's a product of His grace. But then Paul also says, peace. We often think, especially in this context, of the peace that we have with God. Oh, I'm thankful, aren't you, that because of Jesus Christ and my salvation, that I have peace with God. I was at enmity with God. I was at war with God as a sinner, walking dead in my trespasses and sins. But Jesus Christ provided for reconciliation, that two warring factions might come together and be made friends. And I became the friend of God when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was brought to peace with God. But this greeting, peace, does not simply reflect peace with God, though that's a wonderful blessing. This was a typical Jewish greeting, shalom. And in the Jewish mind, this represented the totality of God's blessings to someone. So when you said grace to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you were essentially saying, hey, we've received good from the hand of God. And when you said peace, you were essentially saying, I am praying all of God's blessings upon you. There was more than just a greeting here, though. It wasn't just, hey, remember God's grace. Hey, God's peace. All of God's blessings be upon you. Because, friends, the reality is that we have an unending supply of grace and peace through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that peace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1:16, we are told by the Apostle John as he's writing the very words of God that Jesus Christ gives us grace for grace. Do you know what that means? That identifies the truth that God's supply of grace is unending. It's measureless. And just about the time that you think you've run out of grace, just about the time that you think you've exhausted the store of God's grace for you, just about the time you think that you've reached a point in your life, whether it's because of the multiplicity of your sins that you feel have just piled up, or maybe it's because of that storm that you're going through and you wonder if God has any grace left for you, the Bible declares to us that through Jesus Christ, we have grace for grace. It never runs out. The supply never ceases. Spurgeon said it this way, "So it is with the grace of God. He has as much grace as you want, and He has a great deal more than that. The Lord has as much grace as a whole universe will require, but He has vastly more. He overflows. All the demands that can ever be made on the grace of God will never impoverish Him or even diminish His store of mercy. There will remain an incalculably precious mine of mercy as full as when He first began to bless the sons of men." Friends, that's the reality of His grace. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1, as he's writing to the Ephesian church, he says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." He's talking there about our salvation, that it is a product of the grace of God, the riches of His grace. But over in chapter 2, as He's writing to us who are saved, as He's writing to us about our salvation, He tells us He has raised us up together and made us sit in together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, hey, your salvation is a product of the riches of His grace. But friends, here's the exciting thing. That's not all you're going to get from God. He has exceeding more riches of grace that He's going to bestow upon you. Wow. What a truth. God's grace produces an unending supply. You'll never exhaust the grace of God. Thirdly, God's grace produces an unquestionable call. I would ask how many of you watch sports, but since there are no sports to watch right now, that would be an idiotic question. I turned on the TV briefly at home today. I had not heard that the English Premier League, for those of you who have no clue what it is, that's professional soccer in England. I am a soccer fan. I like watching soccer. Some of you are like, wow, that's really boring. I know. But I'm one of these Americans who's matured enough that I like to watch soccer. It's okay. Manchester United, my favorite team, was supposed to play at 12:30 today. I turned on NBC and was stared in the face by an infomercial. I was like, oh my, it's hit there too. No sports to watch. So I can't ask, do you watch sports? Have you ever watched sports? And as you're watching a game, you see something that you think in your mind, wow, that was a really questionable call. A ref blows his whistle and calls a foul or calls a penalty of some kind, and you're like, I don't know about that. When I served at the campus church in Pensacola, I played for a few years on our church league basketball. We had, in our size ministry, we had enough people to put together a league of 10 or 12 teams or something, and we would play a season and have playoffs and everything. This particular year, my team made the championship game in our church league. Woo-hoo. Late in the game, I was guarding a guy who was a little bit younger than me who had played for the PCC Eagles, the intercollegiate basketball team for Pensacola. He was a few inches taller than me, had a little bit of weight on me, had a little bit of muscle. I know that's hard to believe, but I think he had a little bit of muscle on me too. And toward the end of the game, he posted me up down in the box and was backing in on me. And suddenly, he lowered his shoulder and brought it up right under my chin. And I put my tooth almost all the way through my lip. I heard the whistle blow. I was like, thank you, offensive foul. No, she called the foul on me. Now, I know this is going to be hard for you to believe too, but I'll be honest, I got a little bit in the flesh. I had a little bit of an attitude. I went to the foul line and I was mouthing something. I don't remember what. I was mouthing something, but the ref looked at me and said, Willard, you better be quiet or I'm going to tee you up. No joke, this is what I did. I held up my lip and showed her the big hole in my lip, and I said, how is this a foul on me? It was a questionable call, in my opinion. I know I'm not biased at all, either. I just felt it was a questionable call. In verse number one, Paul was defending and authenticating his call as an apostle. You see, one of the things that had happened in Galatia, these Judaizers had began spreading that Paul was not an authentic apostle. That his call was questionable. And you know what Paul does immediately as he introduces himself as the penman of this book? He says, you know what? There's no question. My call is unquestionable. Notice what he says, Paul, an apostle. What's he say there? Not of men, neither by man. If you will, Paul is saying his call did not come from a man, nor did it even come through a man. It came by way of Jesus Christ and God the Father themselves, if you will. His call came directly from the Lord. There was absolutely no question about his call. And what did Paul say throughout his writings about his call? I thank the Lord that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. Now here Paul uses the word apostle in the technical sense of the word. He was one who was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Paul and the 12 disciples of Jesus were those who could claim this title in the official sense, in the technical sense of the word. One who had received a direct commission from Jesus Christ to do his work in spreading his message around the world. There was absolutely no question that Paul had received this call, not by man or through man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. It was an unquestionable call. You say, Pastor, what does that mean for me today? Well, simply this, by application, there's a less technical sense or use of the word apostle throughout the New Testament that applies to us. One who's been given a commission by Jesus Christ. You know, the truth is we have been unquestionably called because of the grace of God to serve him, specifically in sharing the message of his grace with a world that needs it. Just as Paul could say, hey, my call is unquestionable. I am authentic as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have that call and commission from Jesus Christ himself. Friends, there is absolutely no question that every believer who has tasted the goodness of the grace of God has an unquestionable call to go and spread the message of his grace with a world that needs the message of his grace. None of us could say, well, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure. That's a little questionable. I'm not sure that I have received that call. Every one of us has a commission from Jesus Christ recorded for us in the New Testament of the Word of God to be messengers of His grace to a world that needs it. Friends, God's grace produces an unquestionable call. If you've received His grace, you are called to be a messenger of His grace. And then finally, and we'll conclude, God's grace produces an unmistakable result. Look at verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know what the ultimate result of God's grace is? It's God's eternal glory. If you're a recipient of God's grace, friend, you are a showcase of the grace of God. You're a showcase of the grace of God. You know, you can look all through the worship services that are recorded for us in the book of the Revelation to see this. I love probably some of my favorite parts of the book of the Revelation are the records, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, later on toward the end of the book, of the worship services in heaven. One that caught my attention as I was studying and preparing was the one recorded in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 15. I'll read it and we'll wrap up. It says this, "After this I, John, beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" The elder is questioning John. He knows the answer, but he's questioning John. And John looks at him, verse 14, and said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "Listen to these words. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Can you picture it in your mind and in your heart this evening? Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be there that day. Those of us who have washed our robes white in the blood of the Lamb will be gathered there with people from every nation, every kindred, every family of the earth, every tribe, every tongue, and will be gathered around the throne saying, "Glory to God!" Why will that happen? Why will God receive eternal glory as we worship around the throne? Because of His grace. For all of eternity, we will be there, robed in our white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as a showcase of the grace of God. Friends, that has nothing whatsoever to do with me or you. It is all of God's grace. Four products of God's grace, an unimaginable gift, an unending supply, an unquestionable call, an unmistakable result. How would you respond to the grace of God? Plus nothing, it's all about His grace. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this evening, no one looking around? We're not going to have a come forward invitation specifically tonight, but we will have an invitation for you right there in your seat. You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, someone who is a recipient of His grace, what a reason for us to praise and exalt and extol the name of Almighty God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe tonight, for just a moment, there in your heart, you just need to lift up your voice and your heart and praise God for His grace. Maybe right now, you're in bondage. And God has reminded you tonight that you don't need to live there. That if you're living there, you're doing so by choice. You've chosen to live there rather than in the freedom of God's grace. He's calling for you. He's inviting you to come and confess your sin and be forgiven and cleansed by His grace. Are you living out your call to serve, specifically as a messenger of His grace? Friends, so many of these products of God's grace are challenges to us as well. If God is working in your heart right there, you cry out in your heart to the Lord. Respond to the message of His grace as He's led you to. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank You and exalt Your name for Your grace. Thank You for the goodness that You pour out on us. I know that even as one who has received Your grace for salvation, I do not always live in Your grace. There are times I put myself in bondage. Forgive me. Help me to live in Your grace. Help us to be messengers of Your grace, Lord. And even while we're here, we know there's coming a day where we're going to worship You as showcases of Your grace for Your glory. But I pray that even right here, right now, we would be a showcase of Your grace and live for Your glory. Now, You tell us in Your word that we can live to the glory of God. Help us to do so even now. We will be sure to praise and thank You for the gifts of Your grace. And all of God's people said, Amen.